Well, good morning. We're making our way through Colossians. And as Jeff just read to us from Colossians 2, I want to give you a couple of observations from this particular text, verses 6 through 15, and then move into applying it. On the observation side, what Jeff just read from verse 6, where we start through verse 15, is a great example of a pattern you find all through the New Testament called the indicative and the imperative. The text voice, if you will, is indicative and imperative. And so as you're looking at verses 6 through 15, just kind of as a block, indicatives are when we're told what's been done for us by God through Christ, emphasis on His action, His work on our behalf, and the implications of that. That's the indicative. And we have that in this passage from about verse 10 through verse 15, what God has done for us in Christ. And then imperatives are what we do in response. And we have that from verse 6 through about verse 9. So indicatives are what God does, imperatives are what we do, and this pattern is all through your New Testament. Most of the time, the indicatives go first, then followed by imperatives, but we've got it, it all rolls together here. We've got something to do is given to us, verses 6 through 9, the imperatives, and then we get the indicatives, verses 10 to 15, which is basically in this passage, why we're to do it. And so what we're told to do, the something that we are to do, is to not allow certain philosophies or deceits to overtake us. Look again at verse 8, captivation. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And what he's talking about here is not just intellectual captivation. This involves affections also, motivations, emotions, its whole person. And the text gives us two main reasons then, in verses 10 to 15, we get two main reasons why to resist this captivation to anything and everything that would deny or displace Jesus for who He is. And one reason that we are to avoid this captivation has to do with the givenness of Jesus' person, that the givenness of His person is supreme, He is superior. The other reason will have to do with the sufficiency of His work, what He accomplished for us, not just personally, but also cosmically. It's to that scale and scope. So that's Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. Let's first think about the givenness of Jesus' person being superior, that is, His supremacy. Who else could do, who else did what we have listed out in this passage? The scale and scope of it is cosmic in proportion. So look again at verse 6 to just sort of make our way to this. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And it's really easy to read over walk because we just sort of assume, well, sorry for the pun, that's real pedestrian. I didn't even think about saying it that way. It just came out that way. Walking is a real pedestrian word, and so we overlook it. But walk is actually a very intentional word used throughout the Bible. All the way back in Genesis, you've got a reference to a guy named Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then there was no more. And all through the Bible, God says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." He invites Moses to walk with him. All these folks get invited to walk with God, and walking with Him is biblical metaphor for staying with Him. It's even in some places used as a way of keeping up with, like in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. And so what we've got here in verses 6 and 7 is this imperative. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, some translations, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in Him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in and thanksgiving. But now we've got a little bit of a mixed metaphor here, don't we? Your English teacher told you not to do this. If you're going to use an action word, keep using action words. But you get this action word right after we're told to walk, the action word. Then we're told we're rooted and established. So we're told to walk, and we're told we're rooted and established, and so which is it? Is it movement, walking? Is it rootedness, which implies staying put? The answer is yes. It's both. It's both and. Basically, what we're being told is stay with your walk of faith. Stay put in your walk of faith, right? The sense of rootedness and established, the sense of ongoing with God. This is the metaphors that we're being given in verses 6 and 7 here. And why? Why are we told as Christians to stay put in our walk of faith? Because the Bible's very realistic about how any of us can get sidetracked. Any of us can get seduced. Anyone can drift, as Jeremy Rose says over at Axis Church down in Germantown, Acts 29, sister church of ours. You got to fight the drift. It's one of the things Jeremy teaches there. You got to fight the drift. Walking is counteraction to drifting. They're two separate things. You don't drift when you're walking. You're walking, and drifting is something different. And this is important because drift invites the opportunism of spiritual enemies of our souls, who are listed here in verse 8, also in verse 10, and then also in verse 15. You know, Paul says, it's more famous elsewhere where he says this, about how we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the principalities, these spiritual enemies of our souls. He says that in Ephesians 6. Well, he says the same thing here in Colossians. Colossians and Ephesians are actually very similar in emphasis. He says in verse 8, "See to it no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world." By that he means Satan and his realm, and not according to Christ. And then he repeats rulers and authorities there in verse 10. He's the head of all rule and authority. And then in verse 15, he says that Christ on the cross disarmed, verse 15, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So he's talking not about so much rulers and authorities on the human plane, although Satan can certainly be opportunistic with them, but he's talking about these rulers and authorities set over the spiritual realm of the world. These spiritual enemies, invisible to us, but nonetheless there, hate the givenness of Jesus. They hate that Jesus is, according to verse 9, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. They hate that, according to verse 10, that we've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. They hate that his cross wasn't their victory after all, as they were hoping it would be, but it was actually their defeat, as it said in verse 15. Now, these spiritual enemies of our souls, these rulers and authorities the New Testament talks about, Satan and his realm, think about them. They live out of a narrative of defeat. And if you live out of a narrative of defeat, it's going to make you entirely miserable. And the way that Satan and his realm is presented to us in Scripture is that they're opportunists. They're not original, and they don't make you do anything. But they're opportunistic. They're watchers. They've been observing humanity for eons, and they know us pretty well. And because they live out of this narrative of defeat, they want to spread the misery. Jesus once said it this way, that the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but he came to give life. That's John chapter 10. And one way they steal, kill, and destroy is by taking us captive. And it's not captive in the sense that there's some sort of loss of your redemption, but it's captive in that the opportunism of our enemy can trip us up. We're told in verse 8 again, see to it, no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. That is, it will come through human means, but what's behind it? Verse 8, elemental spirits of the world, who aren't having the interests of Christ in mind, wanting to work against that. So we're told, verses 6 through 8, walk. Essentially what we're told here in verses 6 through 8 is stay put in your walk of faith. Stay with your walk of faith. Stay in the Jesus lane, if you will. Don't allow your mindset or your affections to get intrigued by or fascinated with something that will displace or deny the givenness of Jesus' person as the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily as with no other. There are alternative spiritualities that do that. There are lifestyle pursuits that do that. They promise a kind of walking on air. But all they really end up doing is just planting our feet firmly in midair. They bring instability. Maybe another way to put what Paul is saying here in verses 6 to 8 is mind the gaps. Because there's always gaps between our believing and our behavior, between our knowing and our doing. Years ago, Lynn and I were visiting London, and we took the underground around the city, the London subway. We noticed, being tourists, the Mind the Gap signage. You could buy it on a t-shirt. It was all over the place, Mind the Gap. And then you could also hear the little voiceover as you made stops. You know, it would tell you where you were stopping and Mind the Gap as you're getting off and off on the train. And Mind the Gap is this reference to, there's this little spatial gap between the train door and the station platform. And they're telling you, step over that. Don't step into it. You step into it, it's a bad visit. It's a bad day. Not only are you going to twist your ankle, but worse may happen to you. But now I suppose, because we were visitors there for a week, we were always aware of it. If you're a Londoner and you ride the tube every day, you probably don't think much about that messaging, because it's become sort of second nature to you. You don't even really notice the adverts around you anymore. And you probably don't even hear the voiceover telling you to pay attention to the hazard between the train and the platform. It becomes second nature to step over it. The apostles wanted for us that kind of second nature mindedness, that kind of second nature mindfulness. Not that we're not paying attention, but that we become so rooted and so established in the givenness of Jesus' person, so much so, our preoccupation with ourselves is interrupted, and we're not mesmerized by the tractor beam of the stuff that verse 8 is warning. Whether we've known Christ a short time or known Him a long time, there are seductions, there are distractions, there are preoccupations, and they are relentlessly streaming. And so our beliefs and our affections have to be so formed by who Jesus is that we don't get captivated by that which will, whether it does it subtly or very openly, or whether it does it slowly over time or all at once, things that displace or deny, things that remove or don't recognize the givenness of Jesus Christ's supremacy. Anything that denies or displaces His way, His truth, His life from being at the core of who we are and forming what we do and why we do it and how we do it. Pilgrim's Progress, written in the 17th century. You can read modern English versions of it. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic allegory of the Christian life, you really should. It's really one of those books that every Christian should read. And it stood the test of time since the 17th century because it's so true to life. And because John Bunyan, the author, was someone who really felt the pull to leave the way and was very honest and open about that. And in the story, he shows how easily that can happen to any of us. But one of the insights in that story is that if you drift, when Christian, the pilgrim in the story, whenever he drifts and goes off the way or observes others doing it, the insight is that it's much harder to get back on the way, to get back in the way if you start drifting away from it. Don't let your beliefs get captivated by anything that removes or does not recognize Jesus Christ for who He is. Not just our beliefs, but our affections, our desires. But now, how does this happen? How do we start drifting? What are these hollow, deceptive philosophies that captivate, as verse 8 puts it, our hearts and our minds? Because it's not just worldviews that are clashing. It's not just ideologies in conflict. This is not just the intellect. These philosophies, these deceits, they work on our affections, what we love, and work on our attractions, what we desire as well, and very effectively. They get into the gaps between our beliefs and our desires. The gaps are there. As an example, let's say I'm a believer in Jesus, I believe the gospel is true, and I desire a romantic relationship. And I get one. I'm right now reading Christine Imba's book, Rethinking Sex, so this comes to mind. She's from your generation, those of you who are younger, and she's writing about the whole casual hookup and how it's not working. Christine is Catholic. She writes for Washington Post, African American. It's a very interesting take that she has on this, because she's got part of her in all these different settings of life, and she can speak very broadly. Rethinking Sex by Christine Imba, if you're looking for a good book to read. I know the gospel calls me to practice chastity, and chastity is a very specific word. I'm not talking about purity culture here. I'm talking about the Christian practice of chastity, which is the refusal to be an idolater or an abuser of God's good creation, which includes human bodies and sexuality. If I practice chastity, this refusal to be an idolater of the body, refusal to be an abuser of the body and what God's made the body for, if I practice chastity, I'm saying in that practice, I believe that God's good design for sex is something that I should entrust myself to His pattern with, His way and will with it, whether or not marital sex later proves fulfilling. That's the curveball. I mean, the reason that many have reacted negatively to purity culture is because they're well-intentioned and implicitly, if not explicitly, promised, if I wait, sex will be great. And I will say, since I'm on the topic, marriage gives you the best chance at a measure of sexual fulfillment, in that marriage goes to work on our self-centeredness. That's what part of its design. And if both a husband and wife are mutually having their self-centeredness stripped away and replaced by mutual self-giving, then sex between them can become sweeter. But it's not automatic, no. Happy Valentine's Day. All right. Sorry. Had to throw that in. Just occurred to me what week we're in here. Chastity takes nothing away from the goodness of sex as a creation of God. In fact, God has a whole, do you realize God has a whole book in the Bible on the good givenness of sex? It's called Song of Solomon. And chastity is actually honored in that book, amazingly so. And the reason is because, in a book that celebrates sex, is because chastity serves sex in seeking to protect and preserve the goodness of sex as something given by God, the givenness by God of it. That's the higher beauty. That's the higher delight that chastity is formed by. It's not formed by willpower and this I must not. It's formed by a higher beauty, a higher delight. But here's why I use it as an example. Sex is practically worshipped in this culture. We know this. And it's a good example of what verse 8 is actually getting at in a very practical way. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, such as sex is essential to being human. Now, isn't that preached to us over and over again in hundreds, if not thousands of ways daily? Sex is essential to being human. It's a very false view of ourselves, and it's being foisted upon us, and we buy it. And the idols that we make, we become. We get the message that if we're not having sex, something is wrong. Something is wrong with you if you're not engaged there. And that's part of the ideology that Christine Imba in her book Rethinking Sex is actually trying to interact with. Why is that a flawed, faulty reality? That philosophy, that deceit that sex is essential to being human, that you're not fully alive unless you're sexually active, it gets into us. It gets into us through the gaps that are between our beliefs and our desires. We believe God should be central to our relationships, but we desire sex to be there in our romantic ones, and we think everybody's doing it, and our fallen human heart already wants what it wants. Each human heart struggles against itself every day. But guess what? The gospel preaches this to us. The gospel tells us it's this way with us. The gospel's very honest with us. And the gospel says this is why we can't pull off goodness well, and why we need Jesus' goodness applied to us. The gospel's very realistic about this. But the gospel also calls us to walk in Him, to put profession with confession, stride for stride for stride, and submit ourselves not just to his will, but also to his way. And it could be with sex that we need to do this. It could be with work. It could be with achievement. It could be with possessions and goals. It could be with experiences. There's all kinds of things, not just intellectual things, but all kinds of things that captivate and challenge Christ's primacy over everything, Christ's primacy over us, the givenness of Jesus as supreme. His supremacy is foundational to our belief structure. We know this. No arguments here. But this has got to get into our affections and our attractions and our desires. And that's the great work of God in our sanctification, a high dollar word for just how he makes you more like Christ. So what we've got here in this warning in verse 8, it's not just about rationality. It certainly applies to rationality. For sure it does. If you can't make rational sense of your beliefs, you'll toss them. But let none of us reduce our beliefs to mere rational explanation. Christianity is not an explanation of things, though it has rationality and logic and intellectual substance. It does. But Christianity is a life spent in the given life of Jesus, cultivating allegiance to a person. Our faith is whole person in Christ. We don't compartmentalize our walk to just Sundays only. Our beliefs are about relating to God the Father through Jesus the Son and His Spirit in all of life. And so our beliefs are not in a set of facts, though we do adhere to doctrine. Doctrine is crucial. I've given my life to doctrine. But as one Scottish poet put it, complaining about a dry church he attended, the word became flesh and then they turned it back into words. Right? Our beliefs are in the person whom every word spoken will ultimately serve. Our beliefs are in the person to whom every fact in existence bows and to whom we bow in adoration and allegiance. And why do we do that? Because of his givenness, because of who he is. And it isn't forced on us, his supremacy, his superiority. We're invited in. And once we're in, what do we see? We see that Jesus' person is worthy of our highest allegiance, our deepest affections. And that's why we keep our beliefs and our affections, our hearts and minds, from getting captivated by anything that would move him off center for us. The givenness of his person, being the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, as verse 9 says, and as verse 10 says, has given us also access to this. Us. That's amazing. It's the givenness of his person. This takes us now to his work. I said at the beginning, the text gives us two main reasons why to resist captivation to anything that displaces or denies Jesus' person for who he is. One reason has to do with the givenness of his person, meaning his supremacy. We've got a lot of that in chapter 1, on into chapter 2 here. And the other reason has to do now with the sufficiency of his work. What he accomplished, not just personally for us, but on the cosmic scale too. That's the scope of things here. Paul emphasizes Jesus' work in the rest of the passage. It's worth reading again. Look at verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. You and I have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning outside of covenant, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God triumphing over the rulers and authorities by Christ. At the cross, this was done. At the cross, not just the resurrection, the cross, the death itself. Now, we assume, most everybody knows this. Everybody knows what Jesus did. Everybody's got that. Let's stop assuming that. I'm reading a book right now by Greg Sheridan. He's an Australian journalist who's writing to secularized Australian culture. Most of his friends are unbelievers. And his book is called Christians, The Urgent Case for Jesus in Our World. I like to read UK and Australian authors because not only did they invent the language, but they're Stuart, right? Right, Stuart, he invented the language. There's Stuart Redpath. There's an Englishman in our midst. He invented the language. Thank him on your way out for that. Gave us a great gift. I read these UK and Australian guys because they're typically, and women too, because they're typically about 25 years or so into the secularized future, meaning American culture as we experience it lags behind our neighbors in Australia and the UK in the sense that while the UK and Australia are really post-Christian places, in the United States, you don't get so much yet, we're moving there, a post-Christian culture in earnest, as much as we live in the backwash of corrupted Christianity. That's the difference. Okay? Ross Douthat, the New York Times columnist, made this case about 10 years ago in his book, Bad Religion, that the Christianity that is ascendant in America is a corrupted Christianity. I just heard him speak on a podcast recently. He said he would stand by that, but we're moving more rapidly to a post-Christian culture in earnest, meaning nobody knows the book. Nobody knows the doctrine. Nobody understands what it's about. But Greg Sheridan, in his book I'm reading now, says in one place, I've got these words for you on the screen, in the West, North America, Western Europe, Australia, New Zealand, religious belief has been in serious decline in recent years. The loss of faith is part of a broad movement in the culture. It is also partly, just partly, related to shocking loss of knowledge. The West is a culture willing itself into amnesia and ignorance of biblical knowledge, he means. Like a patient carefully requesting their medical records and then burning them so they and their physicians will have absolutely no knowledge of what made them sick in the past and what made them well. Basically, Sheridan is saying history doesn't always repeat, but it does rhyme. He's saying society, in his case, Australian society, who he's speaking directly to, but this is all through the West, society willingly deprives itself of the biblical story. And if you don't have his story, you don't understand his work. Many of our neighbors, many of our friends don't think there's anything in the Bible for them. And therefore, they don't really know the coherent story that the Bible tells, even if they even know bits or pieces. There's a lot of religion still. I mean, religion is really just your controlling story. David Dark over at Belmont, one of the professors there, has written a book, says, Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. And he just had an article in the Nashville Scene. Picked it up one day for lunch reading. I didn't have a book, so I thought I'd read the Nashville Scene. They interviewed him, and he's been really great about talking about how religion is a controlling story, and everyone has one. And we make everything into a religion. I mean, most religion in the West is self-made. The religious impulse has not been extinguished in our culture. It's been rebranded. It's been remixed into whatever you want it to be. And why is that? Because everybody worships. Everybody worships something. Everybody. Whatever it is you worship has your affections and allegiance. Nobody gets out from under worship. It's part of the, it's imprinted in you in the depths of your human nature. Jesus gets our allegiance and our affection through his sufficient work for us. This is actually the controlling story of the Bible. And in this passage that Jeff read to you first and I just read to you again, you've got a nice little Spark Notes version here in Colossians 2 of the controlling story of the Bible. For instance, look where Paul refers to circumcision. Verse 11, that was the old sign and seal of being in the covenant community of Israel. You have to go back in your Old Testament and read about this sign and seal given to Abraham way back then. But in verse 11, what does Paul say? He pivots this. He says, how did we get into the new covenant? By way of, look at the phrase he uses, a circumcision without hands, by which he's pointing to the cross work of Jesus. Jesus' flesh gets cut into to make us born of his spirit, that we are born again, John 3. Which baptism, as he then continues in verses 12 and 13, baptism now in the new covenant is an identifier, the same way circumcision was, or a similar way, the way circumcision was in the old covenant arrangement. Baptism in the new covenant identifies us as having been crucified with Christ and raised with him. Just in verses 11 to 13 here, you've got major biblical plot lines to summarize how we get forgiven and why we need to be, what God had to give and did and why. But don't assume this is widely known anymore. Don't assume we know it that well in the church. How well do you know it? How well do we know the central work of Christ? Do we know how to make the connection that the reason I want to keep my beliefs and my affections from getting captivated by anything less than Jesus is not because I'm some ideological purist. It's because I don't need alternatives when I understand that his work is sufficient. Put a period after every word in that sentence. Italicize it. His work is sufficient. Everything I need spiritually, I get from him. And so if the Bible is right in the story that it tells, and my need before God is to be forgiven and reconciled to him and no longer condemned, and that's happened for me by way of Jesus' work, what would I ever find that's better than that? How do you improve upon that? We do have a high and mighty Jesus, absolutely. We've seen the references making our way through chapters 1 and into chapter 2 now. The claims about Jesus are quite lofty, but this being Jesus, Jesus combined in his person both the lofty and the lowly, which makes him perfectly accessible. We find his lowliness in this passage, his reference to being killed. The kind of death that Jesus suffered, you realize it was reserved for people that the Roman Empire wanted to dehumanize completely and utterly. It got no lower for anyone than death by crucifixion. Even the law of Moses that Jews venerated said someone hung from a tree was cursed by God. And in their minds, the cross and the tree, the crucifixion was a form of being hung on a tree. And so the scandal of hearing the gospel way back then, when the gospel proclamation was new, in the ears of ancient people, no one conceived of worshiping a crucified man. Think about how odd this was to share in the ancient world. No one conceived, Jew or Gentile, of worshiping a crucified man. That simply didn't compute, which meant the gospel has always sounded really strange when you first hear it. And it's that way again in our times. But the cross wasn't a defeat, after all. It was where a mortal wound was delivered to the Son of God, yes, but really to the spiritual powers who capitalize opportunistically on all of the pain and sin and shame and death and theft in our world. Jesus' death actually assures our life, and it assures their ultimate destruction. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, how could that be? How could that be through the cross? Let me illustrate it with a wild story from the Old Testament, and we're done. Samson. Remember Samson? Guy with the long hair, muscles, super strength. Samson was one of Israel's judges. That was his role. That's why he's in your Bible. There's a whole book called Judges, and Samson was one of them, probably one of the most famous ones. Well, in Judges chapter 14, Samson heads down to Philistine country. He's following his lusts for a woman there. Philistia was enemy territory. It was enemy country. And on the way there, Samson meets a roaring lion. A young lion comes out and tries to attack him. And the text says the Spirit of God rushes upon Samson, and he kills the lion. Text says he pulls the lion apart like a young goat. And then a few days later, he's going back the same way, going back down to see the woman he had no business being with. And he sees the lion's carcass on the side of the road where he left it after he killed it. And in the carcass is a swarm of bees and honey. And he scoops his hands in there and he eats some of the honey and he takes it to his parents, who have no idea where the honey came from, because Samson is something called a Nazarite, which was a person under specific vows, one of which was that he could never touch a dead body. So here he is scooping into this dead body, getting this honey and eating it and sharing it with his parents. And then he makes a little riddle out of it. And here's his little riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now, Samson was supposed to be a set-apart deliverer of Israel, the people of God. But he was a confused strong man at best. He couldn't beat his vices and never understood his purpose. Satan is called, in Scripture, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what happened at the cross? What happened at the cross is out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. In other words, the roaring lion sought to devour, but who he was seeking to devour was the truest and most best Samson, the only real deliverer who could pull it off. And he brought out of the eater something to eat, and he brought out of the strong something sweet. He brought that out for you and for me. This is the beauty of the cross. And all the stories back there, they hint at it, and they pull strings on it, and then we see it. Only one life was indestructible. The one who knew no sin but allowed himself to be treated as if he did. The one who didn't have his life taken from him, he laid it down. And that's why the one who died also rose, and out of his death we get honey. Neither our sin nor Satan nor death itself overcomes the strength and sufficiency of our Savior. That is the teaching of this passage to the glory of God. It's a great text. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Father, thank you for your Son, for doing all things well in and through him for us, and for so many more who have yet to hear your gospel, even among our familiar circles. Lord, help us take nothing for granted. Give us such a draw to you that our minds and our hearts, our whole person, is drawn to you exceedingly and increasingly, and we learn and we grow, and then you give us opportunities to step into these places where an understanding of you is needed, and we can help shed light, we can spread light, we can give them honey, and they don't know where it comes from, but we know. We know that it comes from a victory 2,000 years ago that is sweet to our taste because you have invited us to taste and see that you are good in the person of your Son. And so we thank you for giving us truth, that truth is not just a set of concepts and ideas. It is a person who walked this world flawless, flawlessly obedient to the law that stood opposed to us because we could not do it flawlessly. He did. And because he did, we get a life and peace with God. And we get to enjoy our relationship with you. Thank you, Lord. Help us spread that among all the people that we know. In Jesus' name, amen.